tonight. One of the things that I love about our God is that he's made us embodied creatures. And so I mentioned this last night, but last night we focused a lot on spiritual rest, and that's the starting point. But I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that all your tiredness is always a result of sin. But I want you to know that the starting point for rest should always be repenting and believing the gospel. That's the beginning point. That's not the ending point. There's a lot more to it. But we spent all of last night trying to build a case for really the story of rest, the four-chapter gospel, creation, fall, redemption, and glory, which Katie just beautifully prayed us through, literally, the story of rest and our restlessness. We mentioned last night that there is such a thing as a holy restlessness, this sense that we're not home yet, and that on this earth there's going to be desires and longings in our hearts and hungers that are meant to be a homing device that kind of reorients us back towards glory and towards our ultimate home, where true rest is going to come from, and that's in the presence of God. So we talked about a couple sources of our restlessness. We talked about the connection between repentance and rest. So that's the true doorway of rest. Peter from Acts 3, where he says, repent and believe that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Right? And so repentance is a doorway into rest. And then we helped kind of build the relationship between rest and remembering. We said that fatigue leads to forgetfulness, and rest invites us to remember. This morning, I want to kind of double-click on a few things that we missed from last night. I moved them over to here because we covered a ton of ground last night. And so I want to start on a slide. I think she's got it there. Rhythms of rest. So we talked a ton about restlessness. We're going to start this morning with some general principles, and then we're going to kind of drill in to very specifically to Sabbath rest. But I want to start by building some general principles. Because we mentioned this yesterday. We're not quite at that slide yet. I said something. I said, we are dignified derivatives. When we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, we said we were created out of the fullness of God for fullness. God didn't have any need. He created us out of fullness. And so we were dependent before the fall. Before anything broke, we talked about Genesis 3 and the fall and all the things that broke as a result of it. Before the fall, we were dependent creatures. And that's not a bad thing. If you have a humanistic worldview, dependence is a problem that we need to solve, right? If man is the measure of all things, then weakness is a problem, something we need to overcome with better technology. We live in an age where it's better, stronger, faster, further, right? That's what we live in. And the Gospels give us a paradigm that says our dependence isn't a problem to solve. It's a reality that we get to glory in. God has no need. The Godhead has zero need. And yet we are full of needs. And that's a beautiful pairing. Does that make sense? So we don't have to be ashamed or embarrassed by our dependence upon God. Humanists would have to do that. We don't have to. We get to say God created us, depended on him, and that's a beautiful, right, good thing. We don't have to be ashamed of our dependence on him. We were made for dependence on him. And our dependence on him isn't a result of the fall. It existed before anything broke. It's a good thing. We will be dependent on God in glory forever. It's the way God wanted the world to be. So we don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed of being dependent creatures. We also don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed of being embodied creatures. We are embodied creatures. We will have bodies in glory. Jesus has a body. He will always have a body. Since the incarnation, he will not stop being in a body. He knew what physical limitations were. He was literally, even though he created time, he created space, he inserted himself into the limitations of time and space. He became dependent. He needed sleep. He was exhausted in the scriptures. He would pull away and say, I need rest. Right? So our need for rest isn't always a result of our sin. It's just the way we're created. There was rest before there was the fall. Just like there was work before there was a fall. And so we don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed of our limitations. If anyone understands them, it's Jesus. I love that. I love that when we're exhausted, you know, raising young children or studying in college or caring for aged parents, that we can go to a God who says, I understand limitation. I remember having a body. I remember only getting to be in one place at one time, which is incredible. That's why Jesus was able to say, it's better for you that I go away, and greater works than I do, you will do. How could anyone do anything greater than Jesus? Jesus is saying, while I'm here, I'm limited in time and space just like you are, but when I ascend to the Father, I'm gonna send the Spirit, and the Spirit's gonna indwell each of you. And so we'll do greater works because he can be in all places at once. Does that make sense? Jesus knew limitation. Psalm 103, it says, he remembers our frame, that we are but dust. I love that when I'm tired and exhausted, I drag my dusty frame and I say, Lord, if anyone knows and understands why I'm tired, it's you. You know what bodies are like. You know what exhaustion's like. You know about pressing needs on every side. It's unbelievable. Jesus would have a retreat planned for his disciples, and then crowds would follow him and interrupt his retreat, and he would respond with grace, and he would meet their needs. But Jesus didn't meet all needs. That's the other thing. There were a lot of people Jesus did not heal. He was limited. He was limited in what he did. And he was the God of the universe without sin, and he was limited. So every need is not a call. Every need is not a call. We do not need to be ashamed. I love Isaiah 42, where it says, a dimly burning wick he will not snuff out, and a bruised reed he will not break, right? God cares about our limitations. He doesn't make us feel badly about them. There's no reason to be ashamed of our limitations. It's a sign of dependence, and it's a great glory to our God. He has no need. I call myself a nexus of needs. I'm just a big network of need. That's what I am. And I'm surrounded by people that are nexuses of needs. And I'm in a church that's a nexus of needs. And rather than being ashamed or embarrassed by that, I'm learning to glory in it and say, and you delight in that because you are all abundance. You love to meet needs and you have the ability to meet needs. You are unlimited and inexhaustible, and I am limited. And Jesus understands those things. So I just want you to know that we do not need to be ashamed of being dependent upon our God. So when we're talking about rhythms of rest, I have three words up there and I've added a fourth. To have rhythms of rest, we need to approach living differently than the world around us, okay? I'm just gonna give you the four words. It's prioritized living, intentional living, limited living, and then I'm adding, it's not up there, evaluated living, okay? So prioritize living. We can't do everything. We are limited in time and space, energy, ability, hours of the day. We cannot do it all. The culture says we can. We can have it all, we can do it all, we can be it all. And the numbers of anxiety, depression, and suicide are showing what the result of what happens when we try to live like that. We cannot be all things to all people at all times. Even Jesus himself was not, right? So we have to live prioritized lives, which means we have to know what our values are. We have to know what our top priorities are in any given season. And we have to evaluate them against the scripture. Do my top priorities fit the priorities of God in the word? And if they don't, and there's dissonance, then we need to rearrange our lives accordingly. So if you're in a season where maybe working out is your greatest priority, working out's not a bad thing, right? Physical discipline is of great good, the scripture says. It's good. It's a good thing to take care of our bodies. They're temples. But that can get out of hand. And that becomes your biggest priority. Then maybe we're not aligning ourselves with the scriptures. Does that make sense? So we need to know what our priorities are. I can tell you some basics for every believer. But in different seasons for each one of you, there are nuanced priorities. So we have, I don't think I mentioned my kid's age yesterday, but we have an 11-year-old, a 16-year-old, and a 17-year-old, all boys. And I'm feeling that 17, 16-year-old time ticker of these boys want to go to college. We have limited time with these boys. I have two teenagers, a teenager, and a toddler church. That's a lot of needs and a lot of opportunities. My priorities in this season are these teenage boys that are going to leave my house in 2 years. We can do community group. I'll be doing community group till I'm in the grave. But for the next 2 years, my priority is these teenage boys. And that's unique in this season, right? That doesn't mean we're not doing church community. It just means we're limiting some of the things we're doing so we can be present and available to our teenage boys when they need us. Because that's a limited time offer that I get with them, right? So your priorities are different in different seasons. My husband, his father had Parkinson's disease and his mother was the primary caregiver. So and for 16 years of her life, her priority was God and caring for Uppa. now that he's passed away, she's rearranging her priorities in light of that. I don't get to tell you what your priority is. That's something that the local church gets to help you with, because I don't know your story. But we do have to live prioritized lives. We cannot do everything. And so it would be a good practice to sit down and say, in this particular season of life that God has me in this particular body that God has me in, what are my priorities in this season? And then, does my time and my weekly schedule and do my choices reflect those priorities? And the bigger question, do those priorities reflect the priorities of this? Right? Are they lining up? So we have to live prioritized lives. So prioritized living, intentional living. Moses, at the end of his life, wrote Psalm 90. And part of what he says in Psalm 90 is, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we get a heart of wisdom. We have limited time on this earth, and we don't even know the number of our days. We know that God does, Psalm 139 says, that he's numbered them, he knows them before one of them is yet to be. We don't even know the number of our days. We're not going to be able to accomplish everything. And so we have to have intentional activity in our lives. We have to be intentional. Things don't just happen. A community doesn't just happen. We have to plan it. We have to move towards it. Mission doesn't just happen. We have to set ourselves up for those things. Discipleship doesn't just happen. These things aren't just incidental. They don't just all of a sudden spontaneously happen in our lives. We have to live intentional lives. We have to think ahead. And so part of when we'll get to this, part of my Sabbath time is actually going, what are your priorities for this week? And how can I intentionally lean into them? How am I making the best use of the time that God's given me? Colossians, Paul prays that. He says, pray that I would make the best use of the time in my dealing with the outsiders. So we have to live intentional lives. We can't do everything. Knowing your top priorities, asking God, is there someone you want to put in my heart this week? I told you, our lives are nexuses of needs. They're just a huge, like a subway map where all the things are intersecting. That's how I feel my life is. Just all the needs are intersecting. And so on my Sabbath time, every Sunday, I pray and I imagine a lazy Susan. You guys know a lazy Susan on table? Okay. All the needs are on there and all the people. My children, my husband, my friends, the people at our church, neighbors, lost people we're trying to share. There's so many people. Lord, I can't meet with all these people this week. So I just say, Lord, would you spin the lazy Susan and show me who I can intentionally focus on and prioritize this week? And usually he gives me at least one of my kids. That doesn't mean I'm ignoring the other ones and not feeding them. It just means if I have, this isn't your week. Next week is your week. But it does mean this. It means that usually there'll be something going on in one of their hearts, and the Spirit will put on Eli. This week it's my son Eli. We had some health scares with my older son, so he got a lot of attention a few weeks ago, and the younger one's the baby, and the middle one kind of gets lost in the shuffle. So some weeks it'll be Eli, our middle son. And so what that means is when I have spare time, I'm creatively thinking of how I can bless Eli. It doesn't mean I'm not doing the other things. It just means he's on my heart, and I'm bringing him before the presence of God as often as I can. I'm praying normally for my kids, but I'm praying especially for Eli that week. And he'll just put one or two people in our congregation on my heart, right? Maybe a neighbor, maybe a random friend I haven't seen to send a care package to. It's unbelievable to me how quickly the Spirit will bring people and say, this is your marching orders this week. Go love this person. And how freeing and how beautiful it is to step into obedience and say, I don't have to serve everybody equally this week, but I know the Spirit put that person who's in the hospital on my heart. And so I'm going to go visit them and bring them a coffee this week. Because I've had time with the Lord in the Word through prayer where my heart is stilled to actually say, Spirit, what are you doing? Where do you want me to go? Not every need is a call, but what are you calling me to this week? And then it doesn't always happen the way I plan. Things happen, but there's at least a plan in my heart, an intentionality towards the week. Instead of letting the week happen to me, I'm saying, God, what are you doing this week? And how can I join you in what you're going to do this week? Does that make sense? The question I ask all the time is, Lord, what is mine to do? What is mine to do this week, this day? Lord, what's mine to do this day? What would you have me do today? Instead of just assuming and let the schedule just run its course or just doing what I want to do. Well, I wanted to go do these five errands. And he might say, well, actually, what I need you to do is serve your husband, right? He needs someone to verbally process his sermon with. So you're going to not do the things you want to do today, and instead you're going to serve your husband because that's what's yours to do today, right? So I'm constantly asking that question, Lord, what's mine to do? And then when I know what that is, saying, God, now you're going to have to give me all the strength to do that thing, right? That's intentional prioritized living. The third one is limited living. You know this statement, mind your P's and Q's. When it comes to limited living, my phrase would be, mind your yeses and your nos, right? What are you saying yes to and what are you saying no to? That's hard. My life gets like a tree that gets completely overgrown about once a month. And on my Sabbath time, I have to sit there and just start trimming off trees. I'm like, oh my goodness, why are we doing this? Why am I doing that? Why? Because I've just let my yeses go crazy. Yes, yes, I'll do that, yes. Rather than actually prayerfully saying, you know what, let me think about that. That's a legitimate need. I need to go pray and process that, and I'll let you know soon if that's a yes or a no. We cannot say yes to everything. That is not God-honoring. It's not honoring the way that he's wired us and the limitations he's given us. He didn't do it. And so you have to be careful about your yeses and your nos. And every yes also means nos. Does that make sense? So when I say yes to our flock and our congregation, I'm saying no to my kids sometimes. Or when I'm saying yes to a kid's sport thing, I'm saying no to serving someone in my church. So I just want to be thoughtful about my yeses and my nos. And some of you are no, you're good at no. You're like, no, 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 no. So maybe for you, the faithful step is, hey, God, where's my yes? Some of you, like me, are people pleasers, and you're just throwing out the yeses without thought, without prayer, without consideration. You need to start using your nos and say, this is an honor. I'm serving God by saying no to this. And he's pleased with my no because it's me. I'm trusting him, not myself. I'm not trying to get your approval. I have his approval, and I know what my marching orders are. Right? I don't know where you fall on that spectrum, and you might switch day by day, but mind your yeses and your nos. God is unlimited, infinite, inexhaustible. You are not. Okay. One more thought on this with the limited living. I like to think in continuums because I think it helps us to kind of give categories for ourselves. On one hand, especially when I talk to women in ministry, on one hand, I say there are people that are overly bounded. And on the other hand, I would say there are people that are burnt out. And you don't have to be in one category. I've literally pinged between the two, week to week, month to month. So overly bounded and burnt out. This is the evaluated part, the evaluated. So I added evaluated, this is that. So overly bounded. If you're overly bounded, you're really good at saying your no's. Maybe you're really aware of your capacity. I struggle with anxiety. Anxiety is a sin and it's a sickness. It's both at the same time. And so I have to confess the sin of anxiety and I have to deal with a brain that really tends towards anxiety. It's two things at the same time. I grew up in a very broken, abusive home. And so tons of chaos. My amygdala goes crazy. It's easily triggered. Those are just realities of the fall that I have to live with. They don't control me, but they're a part of my life. They inform the way I live. And I have to confess the sin of anxiety. It's both of those things. So I have had seasons where I am very bounded because I have to be, because I'm so anxious. And I have to say no, I have to live with wider margins because I'm having a hard time even knowing how to make a sandwich, right? If I'm really in a hard place with anxiety, I'm having a hard time functioning, let alone doing extra things at church. And so there'll be seasons where my world gets really small and I have really wide margins. And that's a right, faithful thing to do. But sometimes what happens when I'm in that season for a while is then I start to put my trust in my boundaries and I'm overly bounded. I'm saying no to everything because I don't have the capacity for that. I'm struggling with anxiety, I can't do that. And I'm actually not being faithful to God. Does that make sense? I'm overly bounded because I'm living in fear or limitation and I'm forgetting boundaries are a good thing. We talked about this last night. Accept, reject, redeem. I would say boundaries, that's one of those redeem. I wouldn't say we wholesale just accept them because we forgive and we love people even when they hurt us. That doesn't mean we let them keep hurting us, but there's scriptural realities. Boundaries are one of those that I'd say there's some really good stuff there and I think they're healthy, but also know this, that you serve the unlimited God of the universe, okay? And so when people are talking on all the self-help gurus and are talking about boundaries, they do not understand the power source that you have. Does that make sense? So God calls his people to do really hard things. Really hard things. that don't make sense from a boundary perspective sometimes. And I don't want to live over here overly bounded. I want to live an obedient life. I want to have boundaries. I don't want to be walked all over. I don't want to do too much. But if your boundaries are becoming the center of your existence, then you're getting to a dangerous place. Does that make sense? Because the world does not understand your power source. And they don't know the consolation of obedience. That when we obey God, God gives us what we need. And we can do hard things. So there are times when our margins are going to not be as thick as we want them to be. Or feel like we need them to be. And we say, God, I'm going to trust you to give me everything I need in this season. Right? So overly bounded is on one side. And then burnout is on the other. And I've had seasons where the reason I'm so bounded is because I've been so burnt out for so many years. And I've done too many things because I'm trying to earn my standing. I'm striving. I'm trying to have control over everything. I'm trying to fix everything. And so over here on this side is the burnout. And I'm saying on this side, it might look like faithfulness for you to say no to some things. Does that make sense? And so that's where we have to live an evaluated life. We have to know, where am I in this season? Am I tending towards overly bounded or overly burnt out? And then what is God calling me to do? What's the step of faithfulness for me? What's the step of obedience for me? It might be saying, goodness, I have a really full week, but that so-and-so needs a babysitter for their son. Well, Tuesdays are usually my rest times. God, are you calling me to babysit this baby and not have my normal rest time? Okay, I'm going to trust you with that, and I'm going to obey you. Or it might be for the overly burnout people, for you to say, no, I'm not going to do those things, and I'm going to trust you that the kingdom's still going to go forward, my family's still going to thrive, because I'm not the center of my own existence. Does that make sense? So that's the evaluated. Where am I falling? And God, what is the step of obedience for me? Am I overly bounded or overly burnt out? Okay. That was the general stuff. Now we're gonna kind of drill in very specifically into Sabbath rest. We're gonna do this by saying the what. What is Sabbath rest? The what of Sabbath rest, the why of Sabbath rest, why we don't rest, which we kind of talked a little bit about last night, and then the how of Sabbath rest. The how of Sabbath rest. The what of Sabbath rest. You guys are in a really faithful Bible teaching church. And so hopefully you've heard the concept of Sabbath rest before, but I'm going to approach it like we haven't. So what is Sabbath rest? And Sabbath rest is a lot of things, but it's a couple of them that we're going to cover. It's a creation ordinance. It's a commandment. It's an invitation. And it's an apologetic. Okay? Those are the four things that we're going to cover on the what it is. It's a creation ordinance. We mentioned this last night. We said that before everything broke, Sabbath existed. Work existed and Sabbath existed. So I'm going to read to you from Genesis 2. This is after God's created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. It says this, Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Okay, so why does God rest? Is he tired? Is he worn out? Does he have dry mouth from speaking the universe into existence? Like, why is God resting? He's not resting because he's tired. He's the inexhaustible God of the universe. He has no needs. He's resting because rest is the right complement to work. It completes work. And so if you know Genesis 1 and 2, it's Hebrew poetry. And the whole bit of Genesis 1 and 2 is this beautiful pairing of complementary opposites. Okay? So there's light and there's dark. There's sun and there's moon. There's sky and there's sea. There's birds and there's fish. There's male and there's female. Right? All of these complementary pairs. The last of the complementary pairs is work and rest. God has paired work and rest together from the beginning. So you cannot understand work apart from rest, and you cannot understand rest apart from work. Does that make sense? And so here's what happens in our culture. We are extreme people. America, we're just extreme people. I mean, go to Costco and just look at Costco. It's so big, everything. We pull together. We love to pull together what God has joined together. To pull apart what God has joined together. And so what we do is we overwork. We're workaholics. We work so hard. We work 60 hours a week. We work, we work, we work. We deal with our exhaustion by working harder. We work, we work, we work. And then we plan a 2-month trip to Tahiti. And we rest and we rest and we rest and we rest, right? We overwork and then we desire to overrest. And God says, hey, these two belong together in a certain cadence, a certain rhythm. And it's 6 days work, 1 day rest. 6 days work, 1 day. They go hand in hand. And we keep trying to pull them apart. And we wonder why it's not working, right? You can be on a beach in Tahiti and be not rested. God says, follow my cadence. We always say in our family, God put a grain in the universe. Woodwork, you know, if you do woodworking, wood has a grain. If you go with the grain with a stain, it's beautiful. If you go against the grain, you get splinters. That's what happens. And so this is the warp and woof that God put into the universe. He says, this is how it goes best. This is how work and rest go best. The cadence of 6 days work, 1 day rest. Little bit of work, little bit of rest. Not work on steroids and then rest on steroids. That's not how God does it. And so we would do well to submit to him and to listen to him. He created the earth. He knows how it works. He wired us. He knows how we work. And I love this. God built that into the human body. This is part of our rhythm without even trying to. We have circadian rhythms. The body at night, what it does, it's incredible. Your cells are literally repairing your body at night. That's built in before the fall. God says, this is how it's supposed to be, work and rest. They're complementary pairs. Let's not pull them apart. Let's lean into it and follow the grain of the universe and follow his cadence. 6 days work, 1 day rest. 6 days work, 1 day rest. So it's a creation ordinance. It's part of what God expects us to do with our lives before anything breaks. That's the first one. And another interesting fact on that. The first thing that God calls holy, Genesis 1:2, is time. He says, time is holy. I'm setting apart this time, right? Abraham Heschel, he's a Jewish scholar. We talked about this last night. The Sabbath, the Jews call the Sabbath Queen Sabbath. That's how big of a deal the Sabbath is to the Jewish people. And he says that 6 days of the week, we work to conquer space, figure out all our stuff. And he says, there's 1 day of the week where God says, I want you to conquer time. And I want you to set it apart and say, it's holy, it's my time. This is for us, this is for your soul. I think that's absolutely beautiful. So it is a creation ordinance before things broke. This is the way God intended the world to be. It's also a commandment. It's a commandment. This is interesting. Most of you don't go around and brag about breaking a commandment, right? It's not like you're like, I murdered someone today, committed adultery, it's part of my identity. But when it comes to the fourth commandment, we break it all the time. We build identities around being Sabbath breakers. I'm so busy, I'm so important. It's a commandment. What kind of God builds in a commandment for you to rest? Your idols demand and they demand and they demand and they demand and they overpromise and they underdeliver. And the God of the universe says, I'm gonna command for you to rest. It's unbelievable. The fourth commandment is called the blessed commandment. And I think it's one that we break gleefully, willfully, often. I remember the first time in college, I started studying about Sabbath, had a son, and realized I need to really intentionally practice Sabbath. It was easier to do in college. Don't do homework on Sundays. That was kind of it, right? Like I already went to church, hung out with my friends. A lot of the pieces were already there. Had a child and was like, oh, we're gonna have to fight for Sabbath. But I remember the conviction I felt over, I have been breaking a commandment most of my Christian life. And not even considering it, where I wouldn't be going around murdering people and doing that. Oh, it's unbelievable. So this is a commandment of God in the scriptures. And so what I want to do is I want to read to you the two different versions of the Ten Commandments. One is in Exodus 20, the other's in Deuteronomy 5. And I just want you to listen and hear what God is saying to us in these commandments. Both of these commandments, the fourth commandment gets, both of these versions, the fourth commandment gets the most airtime. The other commandments are pretty straightforward. Do not kill. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. We get explanation with the fourth in both of them, and they're long explanations. I think that says something. So I'm going to start with the Exodus telling of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to read you the Deuteronomy one, and I want you to listen for similarities and differences, okay? So Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So we get a lot of things from this. Remember the Sabbath day. We don't create the Sabbath. It already existed. It's a creation ordinance. We just said that. And then he kind of goes into detail like, hey, this is for you and your son and your daughter and your servant and the sojourner. So Sabbath keeping should have social ramifications. It's not just about you and your rest. It should change the way your city looks, your home looks, your church looks. It's meant to have societal implications, even down to your livestock, right? That's unbelievable. This is a significant ordinance that God has created. And then did you catch the reasoning? He even gives us reason. He says that this is why. He says, remember it, keep it holy, because, and he goes back to creation. He says, because in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. So he gives us a reason. And again, no other commandment gets this kind of airtime. It seems as if God knew that we would need to understand why we need to rest. And I need you to understand the context of this is Exodus. So this is after the forming of God's people. They have just been rescued from Egyptian slavery for 400 years under a hard taskmaster who, when asked to have a day or two to go to the wilderness to worship their God, the Pharaoh's response was, no, you're going to work and you're going to work harder and I'm not going to give you any straw. So his response to their exhaustion and their desire for rest was more work. Okay? That's what they've been living in for 400 years. God gives Moses the commandments and Moses gives them to the people and he says, this is what you need to know to be my people. Right? I've already rescued you, your mind. Now this is how you're going to live in light of that. This is how you're going to be those who keep a relationship with me. And I think that's really fascinating. These are people who have been under the leadership of Pharaoh, who've been overworked and used as an object for 400 years. And I love that God is saying, hey, the kind of master you have, we talked about this last night, there's no such thing as a masterless life, right? And so you will be mastered by someone or something. And God is saying here, hey, I'm the good master. Pharaoh made you work harder. I'm gonna make you rest because you're not an object to me. You're not someone who's doing my work. You are my children. And I love you and I'm your father and I want to provide for you. What kind of God does that? He's God Almighty, more powerful than Pharaoh. And he says, I'm going to command you to rest and remember who I am. And that I love to provide for you. That I'm a father and you're my child. That's jaw-dropping. That is jaw-dropping. Okay, so later, we're going to read Deuteronomy. So what's happening now is Moses is old. And he's getting ready. His people are going to cross over into the promised land. Joshua's going to take over. And he's giving them all, like, kind of his last speech. It's kind of that, like, before you're dropping your kid off at college speech, where you're, like, rolling down the window and you're like, and water and protein and sunscreen and wash your face and don't forget to call. And, you know, you're giving the list of all the important things you need to remember. That's what Moses is doing in the book of Deuteronomy. He's remember this. Remember this, hey, stern warnings, promises. So he's retelling them, hey, remember who you are before you cross into the promised land and I'm not with you. These are the things I need you to remember. So he tells them the commandments again. He tells them the story of their beginnings. And so in Deuteronomy telling of the Ten Commandments, here we go. So now we're in Deuteronomy 5, verse 12 through 15. So listen or follow along if you want. And we're listening for similarities and differences between the Exodus version and the Deuteronomy version. Okay, so observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of the livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So very similar at the beginning, but what's different? Not rhetorical. The remember part is different. It says remember. Also, what else? What was the reason he gave us in Exodus? It was based in the creation. What was the reason he gives us here? It was based in the Exodus. He said, I need you to remember that you used to live in slavery and now you don't. I need you to remember who your master is. I think that's so interesting, isn't it? He gives us these two really significant ways to remember, reasons that we remember we're supposed to rest. I'm the one who rescues you. I'm the one who loves you. You're my people. You're not owned by any other thing. You're mine first. So it is, Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It is a commandment. I love this quote from Abraham Heschel. I'm going to read it to you. He says, 6 days a week we wrestle with the world, wringing profit from the earth. On the Sabbath day, we care for the seed of eternity planted in the soul. This is the line that gets me. The world has our hands, but our soul belongs to someone else. That's what we practice on the Sabbath day. We said the world has, you know, my job has my hands. The military, if you're in the military, they have my hands. My kids have my hands. Our church has my hands. We're busy. Our hands are very busy. On the Sabbath day, we remember my soul belongs to somebody. These things don't define or determine me, my God does. And I remember who he is and I remember who I am. Remember we said rest leads to remembering and remembering helps us to rest. Okay, so it is creation ordinance, it's commandment, it's invitation. We talked about Matthew 11 last night. We talked about the incredible invitation that God gives us. Hey, come and rest. I think Isaiah 55 parallels Matthew 11. Like, I wonder if Jesus had in mind Isaiah 55 when he was saying Matthew 11. Because in Isaiah 55, he says, listen, come to me. Behold, you who have no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He says, listen, listen to me and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Do not spend your money and your labor on that which is not bread and your money on that which does not satisfy. He says, come to me. So the imagery he gives in Isaiah 55 through the prophet Isaiah is this feast. I have a feast and it costs you nothing. You just come. Stop trying to earn all these things and just come sit at my table and feast with me. That's the imagery in Isaiah 55. And I wonder if Jesus had that in mind when he went to Matthew 11. And he said, come. Because over and over again in Isaiah 55, we hear this, come, come to me, come to me, come to the feast, come to the table. And he says in Matthew 11, come to me, I'm your feast, I'm your rest. Right? And so there's an invitation in Sabbath rest, an invitation to come and to feast on something that you didn't have to work for, you didn't have to earn, you didn't have to do. And the image I get is that Jesus just setting a table, setting the meal for us and saying, all you have to do is come. Come and be with me. Come and feast on me. Delight your soul in the richest of fare. That's what it says in Isaiah 55. Sabbath is an invitation to come and be with God. It's an invitation to take off all your other hats. I call Sabbath rest the gospel dressing room. We're taking off all of our other roles. When I come into my Sabbath time, I'm not primarily Gijo Amy's wife or Gijo Tyus and Eli and Finn's mom or a writer or a speaker or a pastor's wife. I'm not any of those things. I'm primarily a child of God. This is the one space in my week where I come and I am weak and I am dependent and I'm just enjoying him without task, without responsibility. I'm divesting myself of all of those roles and I'm coming in and being dressed in the gospel again. That's an invitation from the God of the universe. And I will say this, we skip the meal over and over again. And if it was like me, when my children are late for dinner and I've cooked dinner, sometimes I'll do like the tablecloth and the candles and we'll do fancy dinner and I'll get sparkling grape juice and we do that once a month-ish, kind of celebratory dinner, celebrating, you know, passing an AP test or whatever it is. If my children are late for celebration dinner, it does not go well in our house. The candles are all drippy, I'm grumpy, I'm like, just heat it up in the microwave. Right? That is not how our God is with us. It's unbelievable. The same thing, we saw this in Isaiah 30, right? He said, in repentance and rest, you'll be saved, and quietness and trust is your strength. And how do we respond? No, I will flee. I will run upon fast horses and fast steeds. And how does he respond to our terrible response? He says, cool, I'll wait on high to show compassion to you. And I'll exalt myself to show mercy to you. God's stance towards his people is always invitation. And that's not because we're worthy. It's because Christ was worthy. And so he doesn't go, where have you been? Why are you late? I can't believe you haven't been here. He doesn't heap shame upon us. Why haven't you come into my presence for 2 weeks? You've been avoiding me. Where have you been? I can't, did you see the meal I set out for you? It's gone cold. He doesn't do that. He says, you're here. I'm so glad you're here. I just want to be with you. That's unbelievable. It is a blood-bought gift of Jesus Christ, not something we have earned. But God stands towards us as invitation. He says, come. You get to come crawl in my lap, the lap of the sovereign God of the universe, and you get to whisper in my ear what you're afraid of and what you need and what you're scared of and where you failed, and you get to have my strength. That's the invitation of Sabbath, and we pass it up all the time. We say, I'm sorry, I've got a birthday party. I'm sorry, I've got to go to Costco. I'm sorry, I'm very busy right now. I can't do that. I'm very important. That's what we do over and over and over again. And God stands towards us as the same. Come, you who have no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And we know what Isaiah didn't know. Jesus paid the cost. There was great cost to come to the feast, but he paid it. It's done, and now we just get to come. What an invitation. The last thing on the how, I mean the what. It's an apologetic. It's an apologetic. And by that I mean this. And this is not explicit in scripture, it's implicit. Jeremiah 17 gives us a picture of two trees. He said, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. He is like He's like a shrub in a parched land by a salt sea. I mean, basically it's San Diego, by the way. When he says it, I'm like a shrub in a parched land, in a drought, by a salt sea. The Salton Sea is like 45. I'm like, oh, cool. The San Diego greenery is our picture of what it means to trust in man, right? It's this like shriveled up little shrub. And he says, but blessed, he's juxtaposing two pictures, but blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of living water, right? He does not fear in drought and does not cease to bear fruit in season. So this is juxtaposition of people who are trusting in flesh, and they look like horrible San Diego landscape, dying little shrubs, right? And these people who are trusting in the Lord, and they're these thriving trees. What would it look like if the church of Christ, if we actually did this thing, if we actually rested? I think we would look really different than the frantic world around us. The exhausted, I mean, we said this last night, two greatest responses to how you're doing, busy and tired. I feel like that's pretty much across the boards. What if we were the kind of people who, because we rested regularly and followed the cadence that God has given us in the scriptures, said, I'm feeling, we had a pastor, and this is how he responded when you asked him, how is he doing? He says, far better than I deserve. Far better than I deserve. What if that was a response because we were rested and we remembered and our lives looked different than the rest of the world that's frantically chasing these things? Jesus said this in Matthew 6. He just finished the whole do not worry about what you're, look at the lilies, look at the birds, all of those things. And then he says this, you don't have to chase after these things. The Gentiles do that. And he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And then he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the context. He's saying, they're running around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to gather all that stuff. And he says, you live different because your heavenly Father knows what you need and he gives it to you. We should look really different than the world. And it's convicting because I don't think we do. I don't think I do. I have girlfriends, other parents on sports teams. And does my life look different than them? It's really sweet. Our boys aren't allowed to play sports on Sundays. They're all big athletes and they're not allowed to play sports on Sundays. And you know, every once in a while, if their team has to forfeit, we have one exception. If it's after church and in the afternoon, if your team would have to forfeit because you're missing, we will reconsider and we'll pray about it. And so we had a situation like that come up with one of our sons, and he said, I don't want to. I don't want to go. Thank you for giving me the option, but I don't want to go. He says, I think it's incredible that this is an opportunity for me to say, I'm different. I'm set apart. Like, I don't have to bow down to the soccer gods. Like, we love God, and we're going to follow him, and okay, like, let the chips fall where they may. But this is, we're different, Mom. We're set apart. That's incredible. That's an incredible apologetic to the watching world, our rest. Because it should have, like we saw in the commandments, societal impacts. It should leak out to your family and your kids and your friends. That's the what of Sabbath. The why of Sabbath, I'm going to keep this part short. There's a lot of good research right now that tells us the significance of rest and how helpful and effective rest is. We don't rest because the latest data tells us that it's effective, or that a 4-day work week is more effective than a 5-day, or that a 3-day school week is more effective than a 5-day work week. We don't do that. We're not resting because of the byproducts of rest. We're resting because we're obeying our God and we're worshiping him. And yes, the statistics, it shouldn't surprise us, because the God who made the universe told us this is how it should be. And so, yeah, the statistics are going to show us that. But that's not why we rest. We don't rest so we can more efficiently work, or we can feel more rested for the rest of the week. We can look better and our bodies can be healthier. We rest because we worship God. And he tells us to rest, and he's brilliant. Dallas Willard says this, Jesus is Lord can mean very little to someone who cannot say Jesus is smart, right? Jesus is brilliant. He is brilliant. He's smarter than Einstein. He's smarter than the latest research. He created it, and we do it because he says so. That's why we do Sabbath rest, because Colossians 1 says that he is the center of all things, and in him, all things hold together. He's the preeminent one, and we obey him. That's why we rest. Are there byproducts? Absolutely. Are there blessings? 100%. That's not why we do it. We do it because God is worthy and we obey him. That's why we rest. And that's a very short section. That's why. There's lots of other reasons. It helps us to thrive. I will say this in this section. Eugene Peterson talks about the women at the resurrection, the women who come to anoint Jesus's body. So imagine this, you are the women who sat, the faithful women who were at Jesus's cross while everyone else was hiding except for John. You watch Jesus be crucified. And then you bring down his body, you get it off the cross as soon as you can, and you put it in a cave, and then you have to let it sit there. You can't do all the things you want to do to it, to anoint it and to give him a proper burial, because the next day is the Sabbath. And so the women of God obey the Sabbath. Can you imagine how hard that would be in that day to, oh, I'm sorry, our Lord just died and was crucified. When things go wrong, I want to help fix it. I want to move towards it. I want to have some activity to do. And you know what they did? They practiced Sabbath. They waited. And as soon as that sun came up, they were at the tomb and they're waiting. And Eugene Peterson says this, that there was such a deep rut of righteousness, of Sabbath keeping in them. He says this, the habit of Sabbath keeping was working subconsciously in them, providing an underlying awareness of the immensity of God at work in the world and the personalness of God at work for them. I am thinking that their Sabbath observance set them in a far larger context as reported to them in the events of Friday or by their own feelings. He said the huge catastrophe and horror and disappointment of crucifixion were settling back into the larger context of God's world-making and soul-making salvation during those 24 hours. He says this, nothing they could do or wanted to do for the body of Jesus was important enough to take precedent over what God had done and was doing in creation and salvation. And basically he makes the point, they kept the Sabbath. And he says later in the same book, that primed their hearts for the wonder of resurrection. Because they were reminded, this can't be the end. This is not who our God is. Our God is the God who made the world. He's the sustainer of everything. And so he says it kind of acted like primer on their hearts to prepare them for the wonder of resurrection. And he kind of says, I wonder if they hadn't had the Sabbath, if they hadn't had that long practice of Sabbath, if they would have been ready to receive the news of resurrection. Oh, wait, our God's not done yet. He must be up to something more. This can't be the end, right? I love that. Okay, so why don't we do it? So we know the what, we know the why. We do it because God says so. And it primes our heart to remember who he is. Why don't we do it? Well, We're too busy and we're too self-important. Luke 14 is the parable of, it's not the parable of the wedding feast, it's the parable of the great banquet. So I'm going to just read it to you. Luke 14, 12 to, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's long, but here it is. I'll start in 16, actually. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me be excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Another said, "I have just married a wife and I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to the master. And then you know what happens. The master of the house says, "Okay, go to the highways and byways. I want my house full." But this is what we do to the offer of Sabbath rest. Jesus sets a banquet before us weekly. He says, come into my presence. And we say, "I'm sorry, can I please be excused? I have," fill in the blank. It is a dangerous place to be, and proof that you need Sabbath when you start to feel like you can't afford to take Sabbath. When you start to say, "I'm so busy that my family's gonna fall apart if I get away for a couple hours to meet with Jesus," you're already in a really bad place. Does that make sense? You have put yourself so far at the center that you can't even take two hours to go away. And I wrestle with this week in and week out. We have kids. I'm like, "Oh, they're going to watch too many screens. The house is going to be a disaster. The friends might come over." God says, you trust me. You go meet with me. And I promise you, I come home and the house is definitely a mess, but I am in a much better place to respond to it. When we think we're too busy, it's because we're too self-important. We think we're at the center. And remember, we talked about this last night. That true biblical rest is a re-enthroning of Christ at the center where he belongs, and a dethroning of self. And self all week is going to start creeping into that place again. And so we need Sabbath every week. Christ, you're the center, not me. We get so out of proportion in our living from the flesh and the devil and the cares of this world. And Sabbath is a resetting of those things to say, "I am not more important than your commandment. And I'm not more important than your creation ordinance." We're getting off. Does that make sense? We're so busy. We're so self-important. I'm not going to read all the quotes here, but one of these is Eugene Peterson. He has great stuff on rest, but he says this: "If we do not regularly quit work for one day a week, we are taking ourselves far too seriously." I love this line. "The moral sweat pouring off our brow blinds us to the primal action of God in and around us." That's striving. You're so busy striving, you completely missing what God is doing. And so what happens when we take Sabbath rest seriously is I come in every week to my Sabbath time and I'm like dragging myself into the presence. I'm exhausted, I'm tired, I'm out of proportion, I'm grumpy, I'm worried, I'm fearful, I'm anxious. And I think there's no way that God is gonna take me from this place to walking into a door and excited about a week and ready to go. And every single time, with the exception of the few times where I'm not really resting, maybe I brought my phone, maybe I'm halfway present but not really there, with those rare exceptions, God does a thing where he reminds me of who he is. He processes with me, I pray, and I leave whatever it is, an hour and a half time, that's a crazy small amount of time, with him, my Sabbath, my set apart time with him, every Sunday, and I walk back into my house and I am excited about the week. I'm ready. I come home to the same kids with the same problems and the same schedule, and I'm a different person because I've been with Jesus. And I remember who he is. And I remember where I belong and where I don't belong. And I remember what I'm responsible for and what I'm not responsible for. Every single week, God blesses us when we honor the Sabbath. So we're too busy, we're too self-important. I also think we're too scared. I don't have a great clear scriptural reference to this other than I think a lot of us hide behind our busyness. I think we're really scared of what's gonna happen when we slow down. Trauma from our past, fear, all of those things. When we stop and we slow down and we're not distracted by all the busyness, we have to deal with what's really in our hearts. And that's overwhelming. That's overwhelming. In Hebrews 4, it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing to divide joints and marrow, soul and spirit. And then it goes to say, the eyes of all, where all creation is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so that's actually a really uncomfortable passage. Like it's lovely that the word of God is living and active, but it sounds surgical. I don't know if you catch that vibe, but it's like, it's scalpel. You're gonna be dissected and cut open and laid bare before the one to whom you must give account. That's uncomfortable. That's not comfortable. So you will be exposed by Sabbath rest. Your idols will be exposed. Your anxieties will be exposed. Your fear, your past, your trauma, gonna come right up. All the things that we just want to push down and say, I'm just going to keep moving. God loves us too much to let us do that. He says, we're going to bring it to the light. We're going to bring it to the light. And it's not to shame you. It's to free you and to move you forward. And I said this last night. I said, God does not expose us to shame us. He exposes us. And the minute we are exposed in our sin and our past and our fear, he clothes us. He says, I want you to wear the robe of righteousness that I died to give you. Come here, I want to clothe you with the truth, right? But that means we're going to be exposed in our lies. We're going to be exposed in our trauma and the hard things that have happened to us. And we're going to have to bring it before the Lord. So there is a sense of you will be seen by God. And that can be really uncomfortable. To be loved by God is terribly uncomfortable. It's way easier to feel like you have control over it by keeping yourself busy than to sit unworthy in the presence of God and let him love you. Let him love you. So I think we're too busy, we're too self-important, and we're too afraid and scared. But we do not need to be afraid. Our Savior has scarred hands, and he gives us his robe of righteousness. So we do not have to be afraid of what's going to come up in silence. So the how. What do we do? How do we actually do this? And this is where you're going to be woefully unsatisfied with my response. I'm going to give you some very basic principles. And the reason I do that is it's like jeans. So like Vicky Valine had some cute jeans on this morning. I was like, oh, those are cute. If I tried on her jeans, they would not look good on me. Or the cute little models or the cute little mannequins. Like jeans have certain qualities. They're all denim. They have pockets. They usually have little metal things right here, right? But there's so many kinds of jeans. And you've got to try on the jeans that look good on you. And so the same is true when it comes to biblical rest. Like, there are some ingredients and elements of Sabbath rest that I can give you and say, hey, I can recommend these are scriptural. But how that looks for you is super nuanced. And I don't have all the answers to that. And you don't have all the answers to that. And God doesn't want you to have all the answers to that. He doesn't want to give you the magic bullet of rest. Here's the formula for how to do it. Because he'd rather have a relationship with you. He'd rather figure it out as we go. And I wish I could say that it's a one and done. Like you figure out how you rest and it stays the same. But this is a constant check-in with God. Seasons of life change, priorities change, your body changes, what you need changes, your availability changes. And so rest is a constant, we're constantly learning how to rest. So here's a few principles though. When you're trying to practice Sabbath rest, it's helpful to have a regular time, space, and place, okay? The cadence, like I said, 6 days work, one day rest. If possible, it's great to try to live that because your body kind of gets ready for it. You kind of, like now my body's so used to my Sabbath rest on Sunday afternoons. When it doesn't have it, my kids all know. They'll be like, Mom, did you Sabbath rest this week? When they were little, they would say, has you had your Sabbath? You seem kind of grumpy. I don't think you had your Sabbath. And now it's kind of cute because the big ones, we all support each other's Sabbath rest. We need people to champion our Sabbath rest. And so I champion my husband's, he champions mine, I champion my kids. And so now, like, I'll go to my Sabbath, and Sundays are hard, my husband's a pastor, so they're full. We used to host a community group on Sunday night and have church and I had my short little Sabbath time in the morning, and it's kind of broken up over a couple days because of the way our lives work. And so I would rush home sometimes to get ready for community group, and my oldest son would say, hey, I don't think you had enough time. Like, go back. We got this. We'll figure it out. Like, so having that regular time spent, and you have to be creative. Some of you are single parents, and you're working a job, and your job changes, or you're nurses, and you have different schedules. That's okay. God can work within that. But if possible, have a regular rhythm of it. If you're a pastor or you're in ministry, Sundays don't always work because of life. And so my husband and I have split Sabbaths. We have a half Friday morning And then I have Sunday afternoon and he has early, early Sunday morning. So you just have to be creative. But a regular time set and time, place, and space. Nibbling versus feasting. If you have even just an hour or two that is set apart on Sundays, or on your Sabbath, sorry, not on Sundays, always, you can nibble throughout the week. Life happens. Kids throw up. Job calls you in. Your quiet time goes to pot. Everything, it just falls apart. If you have your regular Sabbath time, you have this feast with the Lord, and it frees you to have, if you have to nibble throughout the week, you have to nibble. It's okay. But I know on Sundays for 2.5 hours, I'm going to be alone with Jesus. And I already said this, but it's a gospel dressing room. You should not be thinking through all the things you need to do that week. This is a time to be present with God. And so the paradigms that I use are look back, be present, and look ahead, or look in, look up, look out. In different seasons, I've done different versions of that. But in this season of life, I do look back, be present, look ahead. And so if you're looking for timestamps, roughly a third of my time is looking back. A third of my time is being present with the Lord in the Word and praying, journaling, processing, meditating. And then a third of my time is looking ahead to the week to come. So the looking back is like a prayerful inventory of the week. God, where were you? Where did I experience you? Where was I close to you? Where was I far from you? What do I need to confess this week? Usually I have a whole bucket full of anxieties I need to dump out before the presence of the Lord and say, this is what just happened this week. Lord, help me process this. Where were you? Where are you? What are you doing? What promises do you have for us in this week? And then I'm present with the Lord, usually in a psalm, whatever it is, in some kind of scripture. And I spend some time being present with him in the Word and praying. And then at some point, I shift toward looking ahead. And this is not like a planning time, but I do actually look at my week, and I have this, the image I have is that of walking with Jesus in my hand and walking through the week. And just kind of not like, okay, and we're going to have spaghetti and meatballs for Tuesday, and we're going to have, but more like, Lord, this week is soccer tryouts. And I'm going to be an anxious mess, and Eli's going to be an anxious mess. Would you be with my son? Would you help remind him that his identity is not in soccer, it's in you? And oh, we're going to have that really hard conversation with that family that's leaving the church. Lord Jesus, give me your grace to be forgiving and gracious and open-handed and not defensive. I need you. Do you see the difference between that and planning? One is more like inviting his presence in and saying, Lord, be with me this week. So that helps me look back, be present, look ahead, or look in. What's going on in here? Look up. Who are you, God? What do I know about you? And then look out. God, what are you calling me to do this next week? I don't have a hard, fast template for what Sabbath looks like for you. But I think it should include some of those things. Andrew Murray says this, all true prayer starts when we're able to say, my Father sees, my Father hears, my Father knows. Now, those are three things that are easy to say, but I know I'm entering real Sabbath rest when I'm actually able to believe those things. And sometimes that takes half my Sabbath time just to get to a place where I can say, no, really, my Father sees, my Father hears, my Father knows. We're going to be okay. And I want you to know, when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about the specific time that is set apart to be with Jesus. Sabbath is more than that. It's also rest and recreation and enjoying hobbies and all those things. I don't know how that's going to look for you. This is the part that we share, this part, being in the presence of Jesus, time, extended time alone with him. That's the part I can speak into. I can't speak into how you rest. My husband plays guitar. He loves to play guitar and do woodworking in the backyard. That sounds like work to me, not rest. I want to be alone, not near another human being. My husband's like, that sounds horrible. Your Sabbath sounds miserable to me. I'm like, it's glorious. I have all my books and my coffee and I'm outside at a park and it's just me. He says, that sounds horrible. So we have different ways of resting and I don't know that for you. Your community might be able to speak into it. It's going to take some trying on. But the part that I do know is this, the extended time with Jesus. That's the part I'm speaking into. So know that there's more to it than this, but there's not less to it than this. Does that make sense? All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll move on. God, thank you that you command us to rest. What kind of God does that? Thank you that rest complements work. Thank you that it's an invitation and it's an apologetic to the watching world that we are set apart, that we have a Father who has purchased good things for us, that we don't have to earn anything, but it's all received through you. God, teach us how to rest. I know there's like 2 bazillion questions these women probably have about practically how to do this. Spirit of God, you know them, you indwell them, you have wisdom for them. I pray that you give them boldness and risking faith to just try it out, to just try it on for size, and to trust you and to submit to your word. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.